God, we thank you for Easter. Thank you for suffering and dying for us. Thank you for absorbing our sin and our shame and taking it upon yourself that we may arise with you to a new life, a life we don't deserve, a life that is given. And so, God, we thank you that we have this new life, God. And we pray for your Spirit, God, to show us that new life, to convince us yet again, God, the newness of it, the supernaturalness of it, and God, that you would pour out your love, God, for those who are in pain right now, who are suffering. God, we pray for those who feel alone. God, we pray for hope, God, a living hope to arise that can only be found in you. God, we pray in faith and trust that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Because we're not going to be able to read a lot of the verses on this screen, so you're going to have to get out your trusty old Bible or your phone. And I will go a little slower since the verses are not listed. So, welcome, visitors to our church. Thank you for joining us. We're going to be talking about Easter and the purpose of Easter. So we're going to talk about pain, because so much of life is discussed in Scripture is dealing with pain, and talks about something that is supernatural that happens in pain. And I think the world now calls it resilience. And so there's a lot of interest right now in the business world, in academia, in psychology, about resilience. Why do some people have more resilience than others? So we're talking about that. In a hyper-individualistic society, when you talk about resilience, you're talking about something very clinical that is focused on the individual. And Scripture has a completely different formula. So I posit to you that the idea that Jesus preaches, when I say resilience, I'm talking about suffering well. And all the time, okay, all right. I forgot to take off my mask. I'm so used to wearing the mask, okay, all right. But suffering well is something that did not enter my psyche about what I believed. I thought suffering was something to be avoided. I am not a stranger to suffering, and I am not a stranger to pain. For those who know my testimony, you know, since childhood, growing up, I mean, Asian hatred or Asian prejudice is not new, right? For those who grew up in the 70s, in the 80s, when it was fairly rampant and part of society. But I talk about suffering well because, you know, there's something that Jesus just constantly just hammered at. And that is, Henry, I need you to learn, because you are my son, I need you to learn how to suffer well. I need you to, in order to do that, you need to transform to suffer well. And suffering well is all about resiliency. So we're going to talk about pain, and we're going to talk about living hope, a hope that can only arise out of Easter. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He, talking about Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the idea that Jesus died and was resurrected, in part, because it says, so that. You can almost circle that. I always do when I, right, when you're reading it off the boards. But the logic here is that our faith and hope are in God. So when people talk about the question of God and the question of Christianity, why is it the only religion, things like that, you're talking about the question of God. You know, people talk, right, ontologically, people talk about many different aspects of apologetics, talk about why God. We can talk about intelligent design. But Scripture hangs the evidence of our faith on the resurrection, so that our faith is in God. And it's two events, the empty tomb and the post-mortem resurrection. So Jesus is not in the tomb, and he appeared before the apostles, and then he appeared simultaneously to 500 people. And this Paul references in 1 Corinthians 15, so if you want to read that later. But the evidence of our faith is, it's like, hey, I'm God, and I'm going to die, and then in 3 days I'm going to rise after I'm dead, thus proving that I'm God, and that I will record that in history. Now, I didn't understand that until I went to a debate in 1985 between Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was a professor in Oxford, Aberdeen, in Toronto. He's a very world-renowned philosopher and atheist. And there was a debate. And the debate was about the resurrection. And it jarred me. I thought the resurrection, like the virgin birth, you know, was, you know, just, it depends on if you believed it or not. I didn't understand quite the historical nature of the resurrection and the idea of the empty tomb and the fact that there were so many eyewitness accounts and that Scripture was written during the time when most of the eyewitnesses were alive. So particular in Jerusalem, when the church was being established, you know, and there were 500 or more, obviously more than 500, that eyewitnessed the resurrection, it made a compelling case. So let me just, now Anthony Flew, late in life, in 2004, he was actually a college student during C.S. Lewis's time and sat in many of his classes and found him to be a very rational man, even though he didn't become a Christian, but he's actually pretty old. Or now, I think he's passed away now. But this is his quote, because that debate at Liberty University blew me away at how much of the historical aspect of the resurrection Anthony Flew actually credited. I was just amazing. And this is what he said, a world-renowned atheist and philosopher. Says, the evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity. So the resurrection is key and critical to our faith, because without the resurrection, our faith is actually absolutely nothing. And actually, Scripture says that. Now, so there is the evidence for Christ through the resurrection, and if you're interested in that, there are many books, Case for Christ being one of them, that talks about this, and other books that are out there that talks about the resurrection and why we could base our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'm not here to talk about that in my sermon today, okay? Because it's not just the historical nature of the resurrection, but it's also the changed lives of the disciples. That's an evidence. That means that in the midst of suffering, that these disciples who were fishermen, you know, the low people, right, on the totem pole of society, tax collectors, these were the disciples. And they actually, if Jesus did not die and be resurrected, then these people suffered in a way that was incredible. Not just in the way that they died, because almost all of the disciples were murdered for their faith. But it's also in the way they lived. So let's take a look at the idea now of a transformed life, because Peter now, who's called the Apostle of Hope, wrote 1 Peter, which is really a book about hope in the midst of suffering, says this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he says there is a born again, right? So the idea that this is new, this is not the old hope. It's a living hope, right, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what we have is the kind of hope that not only wanes, I mean, that does not wane depending on the severity of your suffering. And Peter's saying that because he's going to write about suffering and how suffering is part of everyday Christian life. So here's the way Scripture defines supernatural, because it's saying you have to be born again to experience this kind of resiliency. It's saying, okay, Jesus says, peace I give you, not as the world gives. Oh, wait a minute, there's a supernatural peace. What is that? Well, because supernatural, the world gives you peace through circumstances. Aromatherapy, nice massages, right? Cancel that person, like, go and be with people that doesn't cause any consternation. The idea that the kind of peace that Jesus gives you is the kind of peace that says in the midst of the hurricane that there is an eye. So, same thing with love. There's the everyday love, how a mom loves a child, right? And then there's this other kind of love. You can love your enemies. There's a love that says, okay, I'll forgive you. And there's a love that says, hey, I'll forgive you 70 times 7. And it's supernatural. It's transformative. These disciples didn't just die. That's not what we're just talking about. These people lived differently. They loved differently. They had peace differently. They had joy differently. And one of the constant themes is they had it in the midst of their pain. That's supernatural. They were persecuted. They were flogged, thrown into jail, spat upon, families leaving them. Yet they loved. Yet they forgave. Yet they had peace. And they had hope. They had a hope that was undaunted. If I have to say, if there's anything about my life looking back, and that is that my hope did not fail me. And in the midst of incredible pain, for the death of my mother, you know, and here's how it happens. It's God coming and saying, you're not alone. It's kind of interesting. Resiliency is not psychological. Resiliency is about togetherness. We'll see. Because when we die to the old individual and we arise to a new togetherness. Charles Spurgeon says this. It's a quote. You can't see it, so let me read it. You don't have to look it up. Okay? Cheerful people never lack company, but miserable people are shunned by others. Miserable people, you know? Because you become dysfunctional. I was like that. I remember my friend actually once told me, this is after college, and I was in the military, I moved to Seattle area, and he roomed with me, and he said, Henry, you know, I couldn't really hang around with you in college because you get so hurt so easily. You know, I was like, wow, like, I was really kind of a sensitive person. And it showed in the form of anger and maybe, like, you know. But bottom line was, you know, I was actually alienating people by my pain. I didn't even know that. Stanley Gordon West, he's a writer. He says this, and I think many of you know this quote, smile and the world smiles with you. Cry and you cry alone. How many of us haven't felt that? How many of us hasn't felt that? Feeling alone when you suffer. And Proverbs 13, if you can turn there. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred, the Hebrew word there means to be drawn out, right? Hope that is drawn out makes the heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope is different than wish, actually. Hope is an expectation. And both in Hebrew and Greek, it really has the connotation. It's an expectation. But it's a spectrum. It's a spectrum. There is, oh, I hope, right, that it doesn't rain today. I woke up thinking, oh, I hope that it's not too cold today because we're going to have a picnic. Right? I hope. That means there's a kind of an expectation, because if the weather wasn't good, then my hope would be somewhat crushed. It's more than just like a fanciful wish. There's a little bit of an expectation. As a matter of fact, most, I would say, one of the biggest issues facing even marriages is once we become, you know, once we get married, what happens? We're disappointed, aren't we? We had expectations, right? We placed a lot of expectations on the other person to make us happy. And we're severely disappointed because they're not maybe what we hoped they would be. And that hope is real. And recovering from unmet expectation is crushing. Hence why you would need God. And why living hope that sustains us. Matter of fact, it causes us not only to bear through it, we thrive in it and we grow from it. So I'm going to just pause and talk about Job a little bit. Job had a code for life. It was not a bad code, right? Job was an upright man, and it says as much, right, in the beginning of the book of Job. And so let's turn to Job chapter 4, verse 3. His friend Eliphaz is instructing Job, because Job has lost everything. Job has lost everything. He's lost his family, his livelihood. And he has boils. I mean, he is a sick person. He is a man in despair. And so his friend is reminding Job of actually what Job would counsel other people when in the midst of their suffering. So Eliphaz is actually trying to now remind Job, hey, you used to teach this stuff. Let's read. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. Job, you have been very helpful to people. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. You know, kind of like a backhanded way of saying, hey, you're being hypocritical here. Is not your fear of God your confidence? And the integrity of your ways, your hope. Now, Job used to believe that his hope was, if you lived a good life, if you did the right things, then right things would happen. And that equation is not working out for Job, right? Job's like, hey, wait a minute. The integrity of my way was my hope. And where did it get me? Look where I am. And now his friend is like saying, hey, maybe your ways weren't that full of integrity. Perhaps. And here's Job's response. And he's trying to affirm the earlier code of morality, code of ethics. All right, he, God, sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Now, none of this is untrue. God is like that. But there's more, but he doesn't see it yet. But let's read. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. So he has this very simple code that he lives by. Hey, if you're on God's side, you're not going to suffer. Even the poor are going to be helped. But those who are unjust, oh, God's going to shut them up. And he's looking around, and he's suffering. And the world has collapsed in front of his eyes, and the wicked are thriving. So he doesn't get it. But in Job 42, after a monologue of God, right? And the glory of God now coming onto Job, and Job upon seeing the love and the wisdom of God upon his life, this is what he says. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God actually asked him. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. What Job saw is that God is really smart. See, we serve a very, very, very smart God. God is so smart, he's going to orchestrate everything around us in such a manner for those who are his children that he's going to teach us how to suffer well. Suffer well. And God was trying to teach Job how to suffer well because there is a treasure that far exceeds earthly treasure. And what Job saw made everything that he used to have rubbish and said, things too wonderful for me to know. I don't even think he saw the most of it. Romans 8:28. Okay, if you turn there. This is how Paul says what Job learned. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You know what the image of his son? If you know anything about Jesus Christ, know this. He suffers well. You know what he said on his way to the cross? Or on the cross? You know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus himself says, hey, if you get slapped, right? The right cheek, give him your left. Not in those exact words. But he forgave those who hurt him, right? And he loved those whom nobody would love. Not just, he suffered well. Romans 5:3-5, and this is where I'm getting a lot of this. Okay, not only that, okay, Paul, who is no stranger to suffering, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The idea that character is born out of suffering should not just be a Christian idea. But the fact that that character produces hope. Wait a minute, don't you have to have hope? No, yes, yes. But our hope grows with each suffering. Does that make sense? That's not the word the world teaches. You know? Because what happens when you're constantly bombarded by suffering? I mean, me, I have a tendency to have self-pity. That's where I turn to. And I can't be helped. But he doesn't say this. And then he goes on to say, and hope does not put us to shame because what? This is it. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you know what allows for us to suffer well and grow in how we suffer? Because we are loved. Do you know that the secret to resilience is just love? When I come home, when I'm coming home, leaving my office after a bad day, you know, and all this yuck is going through my head, you know what I need? I need to be loved. I need to turn to God and just say, God, I need you. And he's always there for me. And people in my church are there for me. I just need to be loved. Every time I wake up, you know, every time I go to sleep, and all the time in between, I just need to be loved. You know? And we think resilience is how best to be alone. It's not true. That's a lie. Resilience is not how to be strong alone. It's how to stand together strong. And love, defined in Scripture, it says love binds us together. You know what binds me to God? Love, his love for me. You know what binds me to my wife and to any of my friends? It's love. Not my love, but love of Christ. Binds me together. Romans 6:4. Here's the picture of baptism and why we baptize, right? Why we like to do water baptism, right? It's like the marriage ceremony. And here's the picture. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, here's the logic, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Folks, we're not talking about circumstantial hope. We're not talking about circumstantial peace or circumstantial love or circumstantial, you know. We're not called to be fair weather friends. When the going gets tough, you know when you have faith because you know how to suffer well. You know that you are loved. Let's continue. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus didn't just get resurrected by himself. When he rose from the dead, he united me and every other believer unto himself through love that binds us to him. That's why we're resilient. That's why we experience trauma differently. That's why I experience lonely differently. That's why when everybody's leaving the city because the hurricane comes, that's why you're going to go in. That's why you're out there in the most difficult relationships and you don't run away. That's why we're able to be faithful and loyal as friends. We are united by Christ. Do you know what else he does in baptism? It says, not only did he baptize us into himself, but he also baptized us into his body. That means the prayer of God, the prayer of Jesus, is that not only are we one with him, but that we're one together. And that makes us strong. A three-corded string, right, is stronger than a single strand. The point is resilience. The stuff that makes us strong is never meant to be clinically individual. It's always meant to be together. And that is resilience. what Easter gives us. So let's summarize. The promise of Easter is that hope will never, ever die. We are never alone in our suffering. Love will be there when it matters. We have Him and we have one another. This is the newness of our supernatural life. My brother emailed me yesterday and he said, "Henry, can you be a secondary on my life insurance?" And I went, okay, get through this. My brother has Parkinson's, and when I heard that he had Parkinson's, just like when I heard that my mom had cancer, and then she passed, when I heard that he had Parkinson's and he has three little children, I remember sinking and just crying right after I hung up. And then God just poured love into my heart and says, "Henry, you're not alone." But you know what else He said? "Your brother is not alone." And I didn't see everything. But you know what I felt? I felt great hope. Great hope for my brother, even as he is preparing, right, to take care of his family in the event that he, you know, it's kind of late stage Parkinson's. In the case, you know, he has to pass or he gets dementia. Do you know what it's like to have hope? Incredible, life-altering hope, you know, in the midst of a dark time. That is the promise of Easter. And that is God's not just for, promise for me, but also to my brother. And that what we see as disadvantages are not disadvantages. And we could always hope in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank You. Thank You for the love that keeps pouring out in the midst of our most difficult circumstances. And we pray, God, I don't know where everybody's at here, but I know this, God, we all need to be loved and to know, God, deep in our hearts that You'll never leave us and that You'll never forsake us. I thank You that this hope is a living hope and that it will never die and that it'll be there, God, God, through all the pains that is yet to come. God, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.